Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. This morning we will begin in verse 42. You can find that on page 830 in your pew Bible. Lord willing, we'll go from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In his commentary on this passage, William Barclay tells a story that you have most likely heard repeated many times in other places. He says this: "There's a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and ruin men. The first apprentice said, 'I will tell them there is no God.' And Satan said, 'That will not delude many, for they know there is a God.' The second said, 'I will tell men there is no hell.' Satan answered, 'You will not deceive many with that one. Men know there is a hell for sin.' The third said to Satan, 'I will tell men there is no hurry.' 'Go,' said Satan, 'and you will ruin men by the thousand. The most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time." That helps encapsulate the real thrust of the Olivet Discourse. If you take a step back from all the details about events and chronology, if you put down the charts that are often helpful, if you step away from that for a minute and just observe what's going on in the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, one of the things you have to take notice of is how urgent the message is for Jesus. Jesus is teaching them what he's saying for application, not just head knowledge. The vast majority of the Olivet Discourse is how you're supposed to respond to what Jesus is saying. So for instance, in chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, give us a general description of the tribulation. Verse 15 picks up this idea of the abomination of desolation, and through verse 28, he tells you how to respond to that. Verse 29 to 31 speaks specifically about the coming of Christ, and that's it. After that, from 24:32 to 25:46, a chapter and a half, it's overwhelmingly interested in getting people to respond the right way, to prepare the right way, to be ready for what Christ is talking about. For example, verse 42 in chapter 24, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus, over and over again, keeps reiterating this idea that you have to push your thinking to what's coming so that you're properly prepared today. And that's what we're going to look at this morning with Matthew 24, 42 through 51. We're going to look at two illustrations or parables that Jesus gives. And it's his way of explaining to his disciples in that day, and even in the day that he's pointing to, he's explaining to them how to be prepared and ready for his return. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're wondering, okay, I agree Jesus is returning. He says so here, but what do I do to respond to that? Well, this lays it out. This is what Jesus wants you to do to prepare for his return. And so we'll see it in two easy ways this morning. The response you must have to the return of Christ, number one, is like a ready master, and number two is like a faithful slave. So a ready master and a faithful slave, that's the two illustrations, that's the two parables, the two pictures that Jesus paints for us. And he begins in verse 42 with that first one. Your response to the return of Christ must be like, number one, a ready master. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Jesus is drawing a conclusion from what we looked at last week. Remember in verse 32, Jesus said, you can know that summer is near when you see the leaves on the tree. Similarly, when you see the signs I've been talking about, you can know that my return is near. That's what Jesus was saying. So to the generation that sees the tribulation signs, they can know that the return of Christ is near. In verse 36, Jesus made it clear that you can know it's near, but you can't nail it down to the day and hour. So he wants them to know it's near. He also wants them to know it will come unexpectedly, like the flood in Noah's day. Remember, Noah's generation was carrying on with their lives, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were acting as if Noah was just some madman or just rambling or maybe not even talking. Maybe they just ignored him completely. But the point was they did not respond to the clear warnings that God sent through Noah. And similarly, when Jesus comes back, there will be people who have ignored his warnings, people who will not be ready for his return. And just like the flood, for those who are unprepared, it was too late. When the rain started falling on the people outside the ark, their judgment was secure, and there was absolutely no escaping. Again, Jesus is wanting to warn the disciples here, if you are found outside the ark when I return, there is absolutely no escape for you either. Therefore, verse 42, you must be ready. And rather than just saying be ready and moving on, Jesus gives us an illustration of what he means by be ready. Look at verse 43. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Jesus speaks here about a homeowner or a master of a house. And in this story, the master of the house is not aware of what time he's going to be robbed. Back then, you got to remember, they didn't have 911. They didn't have a police force in the way that we have it. They couldn't just have someone set outside their house on their behalf and keep watch over them. They didn't have that. They had to stay awake and keep watch on their own house. And it was tricky because the bigger your house was, the harder it was to do this. And I'm emphasizing this because it says, and rightly so, that the thief will break in. It literally is dig in. Because you got to remember, their houses were a little different than ours. They would dig underneath your floor if you were poor and didn't have a floor in your house. Or they would just dig right through your wall. So you can imagine, even just in a building like this, imagine how hard it would be to keep watch on everywhere someone could dig through and enter this kind of a building. And so Jesus is saying if the master of the house had known what time the thief would come dig in, he'd be ready for him. He would either stop him, or at least once that thief picks his head up after digging, he sees the homeowner there with whatever the equivalent was of a shotgun back then. And so Jesus is saying he would prepare. You won't find a wise homeowner who finds out when he's getting broken into and doesn't do anything about it. That is the point that Jesus is getting into. They would spend their time and energy digging, but it would be fruitless because he would be ready. Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Notice Jesus' point. If the homeowner would wisely prepare for a thief that was coming, how much more of a fool does it take to not prepare that the Lord's coming? This is the point of comparison. Being unprepared for Jesus' return leaves you in much more danger than being unprepared for a home invader, for a thief. In this illustration, some of you are going to read it, and you're going to naturally go, that's right, Jesus comes like a thief. But that's not the point of emphasis in this passage. It is elsewhere. But in this passage, it's not a contrast between how the thief comes, how Jesus comes. It's how the homeowner prepares and how you're supposed to prepare. That's the illustration that Jesus is making. Again, other passages clearly say Jesus is coming like a thief. That's not the point I'm trying to make. But his emphasis is if a homeowner knew when the thief was coming, what do you think he would do? He'd prepare. Well, I just told you I'm coming and you don't know when, so always be prepared. This is where Jesus is going with this. Rather than focusing on the thief, we need to focus on the master of the house. Again, I always want to be fair to the context and remember where we are in Matthew. With these two parables, I will do my best, these two illustrations, to to show you that they did apply to what Jesus was saying to those at that time. They do apply to men at the end of the tribulation, but I want to make sure you don't think for a second they don't have anything to teach us today. Again, like many other places in Scripture, I wasn't in the Exodus, but you'd be a fool to think the Exodus doesn't teach you something. I wasn't in battle with Joshua, but there's a lot to learn from battles in Joshua. It speaks to us today. This is a living book. And similarly, we are not at the end of the tribulation. We're not these saints that are in the mountains waiting on Jesus to come back. That's not who we are, and yet this still speaks to us this morning. So I want to help you see how that happens. Again, you live in a day and age today where you fall in danger of falling asleep as well. You face the danger every day to not be prepared or not stay awake, to not be ready for your time to meet the Lord. We live in a day where Christians today, as we view Scripture, that we are waiting on what we call an imminent return of Christ, the rapture. There's absolutely nothing that has to take place before that happens. If you are aware of an imminent danger around you, you're aware there's a danger that could befall you, and there's no sign before it. It's imminent. Similar with the rapture, we believe in an imminent return of our Lord. And so in that sense, we also live in a day where we don't know when the Lord will come for us, when we will meet the Lord. And so at the end of the tribulation, they won't know the exact time because he just said immediately after. He didn't tell them exactly when. And even in our day, we don't know. And even just personally, I'll bring this back up later, but James says you don't know what a day brings. You don't know personally when you'll meet the Lord. You may not make it to this afternoon. And so this is why you also have to live awake and alert to be ready. And so I wanted to help you know what that means, what that can look like. And there's no way to exhaust it. There's no way to take that phrase, stay awake, and see everything that Scripture says about it. But what I did do is look up where it's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used 22 times. As I look through the passages, there's many helpful ones that would help illuminate what it means to stay awake. But I picked four because there's four areas in which you today face the temptation to fall asleep and get lulled into an unaware state of your soul, and you'll be caught off guard completely when Christ returns, and it will not end well. And so just taking this reference to stay awake, that same word, I wanted to show you four other spots that it's used and help you keep watch as well. So if you want to stay alert and awake, then focus on these four areas just to begin with. You can take this further, but start here. Go to 1 Corinthians 16:13. First of all, watch your doctrine. 1 Corinthians 16:13, that's page 962. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch your doctrine. If you want to stay awake for Christ, watch your doctrine. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That be watchful phrase is the same thing as stay awake in Matthew 24. Paul gives four commands here that all relate to one another. They're connected. They're woven together. And he tells the Corinthian, men and women, to be watchful. Again, that's stay awake. Closely connected to the men and women in Corinth needing to stay awake and be watchful, he says, stand firm, act like men, and be strong. Again, language that shows a fortified attitude and a solid stance when it comes to, he says in verse 13, the faith. The doctrine, the teaching of Christ as given through his apostles. This passage assumes you know what the faith is, and it assumes you're in a fortified position on the side of the faith, standing with it, on it, over it, under it. Every single person that claims Christ will either fall asleep, or by God's grace they'll stay awake by 1 Corinthians 16:13, watching their doctrine. Standing firm in the faith like men and being strong. So this means that you've got to be watchful, is what he says in verse 13. You've got to learn to watch out for what comes into the church and what comes into our society to chip away at the faith, what Christ has taught us through his words. Again, watch out for those who want to come in and lull you to sleep and help you be unprepared for Christ's return, false teachings that surround us today, like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the gospel that says there's many ways to God, or maybe it's the social justice gospel, the woke gospel, the gospel of works that's found in all sorts of professing Christian churches, gospel on the other end of the spectrum of no repentance that's masquerading around as free grace. It's no grace at all. There's so many attacks in and around the church that if you do not watch your doctrine, if you don't spend time in the Word and with God's people, you will be lulled to sleep without ever knowing it, and you'll wake up one day because Christ will return and you'll be unprepared. We are surrounded and bombarded with all sorts of attacks and distractions to the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one way that you can stay awake is by watching your doctrine. Number two, watch your prayers. Go to Colossians 4. Keep going to your right, Colossians 4. Secondly, watch your prayers. Remember in the Gospels, as you're turning there, remember when Jesus told the men to stay awake and literally pray, but they were literally falling asleep. This imagery sticks with us here in Colossians 4. Page 985 in your pew Bible, Colossians 4, verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, here's our word again, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Another way that we are all prone to fall asleep is with our prayers. Again, like the disciples in the garden, we are tempted to be lulled to sleep and fall asleep and distracted rather than keep watch and pray. Paul commands us in Colossians 4, 2, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to be watchful, and to be awake, and do this with thanksgiving is his qualifier. Again, our prayers not only need to be constant, they need to be focused and clear. Paul says, keep your eyes open as to what you need to be praying about. And while you're praying, keep your mind on how to be thankful to God about what you're praying about. You do all this with a clear and a thankful heart. Paul knows exactly what you need. He knows that you are tempted to not pray. And so he commands you to continue steadfastly in prayer. He knows that you're often, if you are going to pray, going to do it a little bit unaware of what actually is going on. It's, I know I need to pray, but I haven't been paying that much attention to my own soul or those around me. So he tells you not just to continue steadfastly in prayer, but to do it with watchfulness. And he also knows that we are prone to a list of selfish prayer requests. And so he says, do this with thanksgiving. So again, you got to think about it. When you fall asleep as a Christian, sometimes you'll do it with your doctrine. And here we're learning, sometimes you'll do it with your prayers. Number three, you also, to stay awake for Christ, need to watch your opposition. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're looking at just a small sampling of ways to stay awake as a Christian. Watch your doctrine, watch your prayers. Number three, watch your opposition. 1 Peter 5. Page 1017 in your pew Bible, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter commands us here, be sober-minded. Be, and here's our word again, watchful, awake. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter is telling you here, like Paul, that you need to be watchful. But his connection is with you being clear-headed, clear-minded, sober thinking, not thinking like a drunk person thinks, out of whack and out of order, imperceptive. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? What's the connection? You have an adversary that is prowling around like a lion, and his goal is not to come tickle you and cuddle with you and joke with you. His goal is to devour you. Again, the reason you need to stay awake and alert is because you are in danger every day of being devoured. Peter explicitly mentions the devil doing this, but we also know our own flesh does this. We also know the world does this. We have so many forces in and around us that want us to suffer and be unfaithful when Christ comes. This is a real threat that you do face. You either wake up to the reality that it's there or you get destroyed. There is no in between. Again, one of the major temptations of falling asleep is to ignore this kind of a battle. And as Christians, we need to wake up. We have an enemy. We have enemies, plural. They are out there. They want to seek harm for us. And that is what Peter says to wake up to. You have people and forces around you and in you that hate you. They hate the fact that you're created in God's image. They hate that as a Christian, you're being recreated in God's image. They absolutely hate that. And they would love nothing more than to devour you, or at a minimum, just distract you, just lull you to sleep. Satan and his forces love to tempt you and to slander you. They love to discourage you. And so as a Christian, you've got to stay awake by living above reproach so that their slander becomes a joke. You've got to learn to, as a Christian, live according to God's truth so their temptation is so easily identifiable. That when you see it coming, you see the bait on the hook, but because God's word enlightens your mind, you see the hook and you know not to take it. But you also must live according to God's promises, because otherwise their discouragements will tear you apart. And so stay awake by watching your doctrine, prayers, and opposition. And fourthly, go to Revelation chapter 3, page 1029, Revelation chapter 3. Fourthly, watch your hypocrisy, a theme that is all over the book of Matthew. But in Revelation chapter 3, we see it applied to a specific church. You want to stay awake for Christ, be found faithful when he returns. You want to be like the wise homeowner, the wise master that is ready for when the thief breaks in. Then watch your doctrine, prayers, opposition, and lastly, watch your hypocrisy. Revelation 3, 2 and 3, wake up. There is the word again. Wake up. And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The church here at Sardis had a reputation that was better than reality. Look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are what? Dead. I know what people think you are, but I know what you really are. I know what your reputation is, but I know what your reality is. And so Jesus tells them to wake up. He finds their works to be incomplete. And you think about how many people in our churches these days that this is a much needed jolt. So many people that go to church in some way, whether it's weekly Bible study, whether it's you attend every event, or maybe you go enough that people think you loosely go to church, and whatever your connection is, there's so many people that fill our churches in whatever way they do that, and they're not actually producing genuine fruit from a heart that really has been changed by Christ. They're just getting better and better at looking like they do. They're getting better and better at acting like a hypocrite in Matthew, not actually living for the Christ they love. Some are actually so good at it, they start to deceive themselves. And if you ever start to poke and prod around what their heart is really like, they respond with great offense. Again, maybe that's some of you listening to me right now. Maybe you realize, reading a passage like this, you know what? Christ does know what I'm really like. People around me don't know what I'm really like, but Christ does, and Christ knows I care more about being known as a Christian than being a Christian. I care more about being known and seen as godly than I care about actually just being godly. And so like Jesus says to the church at Sardis, he says, repent and wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember all the goodness that God has shown you in Christ. Like Jesus says in Revelation 3, go back to the beginning and ask God, help me actually change from the inside out. This is the work that God promises to do for us in Christ, to keep us from this hypocrisy that will so easily lull us to sleep. It will make you think you are someone that you're not, and you won't realize it until it's too late and you wake up outside the ark. This is one of the points that I'm driving at. You can go back to Matthew 24. Those are just four easy references, just looking for the word stay awake in Scripture. There are other ways that you can learn the same truth, and it may not even use that word, but God has a lot to say to us about staying awake. There's more that you can take that to, but your doctrine, prayers, opponent, and hypocrisy would be a good thing to think about. And just so it doesn't go unstated, it is obvious, but sometimes you have to point it out. If you look at this and you go, man, I really do need to work on blank, I would encourage you also to enlist help on this. You are not sufficient in and of yourself to do these things. Not only do you need God and his help and his word, but one of the means that's often not utilized to get the help you need is the church that he's provided. God has not designed you to live on an island by yourself, and he has not designed you to live out your salvation by yourself. Our church is here for one of the reasons we're here is to help people. We all need each other to help each other. Again, I need to see you repent. I need to hear you encourage me to repent. I need to know what it looks like, know when I need to do it. I need to hear the truth so that I can be told when I'm being deceived. I need you to walk me through how you live out the truth so I can watch how you discern things throughout your day. We all need help. And so if you hear Christ's call to stay awake and you realize you are falling asleep, absolutely ask God to help, but also enlist yourself in one of the means that he's provided, and that is his local church. Don't forget to enlist brothers and sisters who love the same Christ that you're trying to love and are more than willing to help. Again, because Jesus makes it clear, you can't afford to fall asleep. That you have absolutely no idea when you will meet the Lord, and so you do not have any time to waste and temptations to fall asleep. So like Jesus says, if a homeowner heard that a thief was coming at a certain time, what do you think he would do? He would prepare. Jesus says, similarly, I've told you I am coming, and so the wise person hears that and prepares. That's Jesus' point, and that's why he's saying what he's saying. That's what he said to the disciples that day. That's what he says to the disciples that are at the end of the tribulation. That's what he says to people in this very room this morning. Your response to meeting the Lord, your response to the return of Christ must be like, number one, a ready master. But number two, it must also be like a faithful slave. Look at the next passage, verse 45, a faithful slave. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant, literally slave, that's why I keep using that word, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Jesus moves from a master who's preparing for a thief to break in, now to a master who's going on a long trip. We don't know where the master's going. We don't know how long the master will be gone. But we do know that he's leaving and he'll return. That is the flow of the story. And before this master leaves, he does what a responsible master does, and he makes sure someone's in charge of things while he's gone. He chooses one of his slaves, and this is not unheard of. You remember how close Potiphar and Joseph were. Potiphar let Joseph have everything, except we find out in the story with his wife, you know, you're the one thing that he didn't put me in charge of. But we see this throughout world history where masters would do this with their slaves. And similarly, the master here is leaving, and while he's gone, he picks a slave to be in charge of things. And in this context, Jesus explains how there's two different responses that a slave can have in that instance. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set over him over all his possessions. Jesus lets you know, first of all, of a response from a slave that gets a blessing, that is the blessed slave. The first slave is the thriving or flourishing slave, that word blessed there, sometimes happy slave. And why is this true? Why is this slave blessed and thriving, flourishing, happy? Because when the master returned, he was found doing exactly what the master expected him to do. Remember, the master was leaving. Travel back then was much more unpredictable than today. Sometimes we get into a few hour delays. Most of the time, we're pretty close to our expected arrival. Back then, the travel would have been a lot different. It was very dependent on weather, very dependent on your mode of transportation. Sometimes sicknesses would knock you down or a whole host of other ideas. So even if the master had said, hey, I'll be back in 3 weeks, it still is a giant window of when that would actually happen because of all the variables. But for this slave, that didn't matter. All that's irrelevant because as long as the master's gone, I'm going to be doing exactly what the master asked me to do. The slave here is doing exactly what the master required, which shows a commitment to carry out the will of the master even when the master's not around. Even while the master's nowhere to be found, that there's no one watching this slave, there's no one over this slave while the master's gone, but the slave is faithful to the master even when not being watched, which shows internally there's integrity and a genuine commitment to the master who is now away. This slave is not a mere man-pleaser. This slave genuinely wants to honor his absent master. And so when the master returns, he finds the slave being faithful in his response. And so the master rewards the slave. He entrusts this slave who was faithful over a little, whatever it was. Now he entrusts him with everything that he has. But that's the first slave. Faithfulness, integrity, rewards. It's all good in that one. But verse 48 introduces us to another slave. But if that wicked servant says to him, my master's delayed. I want to stop there just to point out where this slave's problem starts. The slave here is called wicked. Some of your versions will say evil. And notice his wickedness begins in his heart. The ESV says he says to himself, and that's fine. I'm not picking on that. But it's literally, he says in his heart, this is a thought that this slave has. And I want you to watch how this thought starts to produce all sorts of fruit in his life, and it wreaks havoc on him. But notice where it starts. It starts in his heart. What does he say in his heart? He says, my master's delayed. His master has left, and I don't know how long he's been gone, but it's obviously longer than this slave expected. So he says, hey, my master's delayed. And rather than saying, I should continue to be faithful, he sees this as an opportunity to do what he really wants to do. Look at verse 49. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards. This wicked slave uses his master's absence and delay to mistreat servants that he was supposed to be helping take care of. He spends the rest of his time not just beating these slaves and mistreating them, but eating and drinking with drunkards, things that should not be occupying his time. He sees the master's absence as a time to do whatever in the world he wants. This shows that when he wasn't doing those things earlier, it was because the master had eyeballs on him. It shows that his heart wasn't really behind whatever was going on earlier. Rather than his master's absence prompting him to remain faithful, he uses it as an opportunity. He thinks no one's around to get him in trouble and no one's around to rebuke or correct him. So why would he not use this newfound freedom to his own advantage? In reading this passage, I was reminded of how easy it is to keep an eye on people when you leave. You see this, you hear it with nanny cams and security cameras, things like that. I remember working at Chick-fil-A in Georgia. It was the peak of my life. It's not good to peak at 20. But I remember working there, and at the end of every night, they cash out your drawers, and you have to be pretty close. I mean, a few cents is not bad, but it's not good either. But if you're $20, $30, $40, $100 off, that's not good. And there was one drawer that had an employee's name. One of the confusing things is I would log in, but anybody could really go use my drawer if it was convenient, you know. So you really don't know exactly who's doing what, but one drawer kept coming up short, and it was coming up very short. And so what happened was our operator started watching security footage, and the lady would take money and some change would go back like it was supposed to the customer, and other change would find its way into her pocket. And so you watch the security footage, and you can see it clear as a bell. But she was doing this, acting like no one could see her, no one could watch her. And so with the luxury of cameras today, you can watch people even when you're not around. I remember back when COVID started in New York, they were jamming people in all these nursing homes, and I'm assuming a lot of you saw that unbelievably despicable video of the young man who took the opportunity behind closed doors to just pound away on this elderly patient that was completely defenseless. And you know that person's doing it thinking no one's around and yet completely being watched on camera. It's hard to believe someone being that evil, but that's exactly what we see with this slave here. There is no security camera in this household. There is no one watching him. And so what does he do? While the master's gone, he starts to beat his fellow slaves. Again, assuming there were no incidents like this earlier, we now find out what this slave's heart's really like. Now that the master's gone, the slave's going to show his wickedness and beat his fellow slaves. On top of this, he's not faithfully looking over the food supply and drink. Instead, he's eating and drinking with the drunkards. He's not being responsible at all, and he's not being faithful at all. He's not getting the work done that he's supposed to. And it's all a fruit that started with his wrong thinking in his heart. He said, my master's delay, and his conclusion was, so why does it matter what I do right now? Again, the wicked slave carries on like nothing's going to happen. Then verse 50 happens. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. I mean, just imagine this scene. This master is back from his trip. I don't know how long he was gone, but I'm assuming if it's a lot like our trips, you're just really glad to be home, right? Sometimes post-vacation is when you need to relax, right? So imagine this master coming home. He's, okay, I'm finally home. I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to relax a little bit. And he walks in, and he's greeted by slaves that are just black and blue all over. They're cut. They got broken arms. They say, what in the world happened to you guys? All of them, to a man, say, it was that slave you left in charge. He beat us. He did this to us. And so you can think of the blood pressure of that master rising, of being betrayed by a slave like that. He says, where is he? they all point to out back. So he starts going out back, and as he gets closer, he can hear the rumblings of just somebody having a good old time. He turns around and he turns a corner and sees this unfaithful slave who beat his other slaves, and now he's drunk on the master's material, his own food and wine. And this is what the master walks into. This is what the master comes home to. If you think of the fury that would fill him, that I trusted you, I put you in charge of all this, and this is the way that you respond? Again, he finds him not doing what he's supposed to do. He finds him mistreating his fellow slaves. He finds him distracted with the cares of drunkenness and whatever else he was eating. And what do you think that master's going to do? You don't have to think too long. Look at verse 51. And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says the master will cut him in pieces and place him with the hypocrites. It's literally cut him in half. The Greek word, we would make it English, like, but he would dichotomize him. He'd cut him in half. It's an Old Testament reference to cutting a sacrifice in two. The master walks in and finds this wicked slave being unfaithful, and his response is to cut him in two, and he will put him with the hypocrites. In other words, he'll get rid of him, and he'll remove him and reject him, and put him in a place with all the other rejected people, in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 51 says. I mean, you couldn't paint a more vivid picture of extreme and severe punishment. And that is the story that Jesus tells us. That's what Jesus is letting his disciples know. If you're unprepared when I return, let me tell you what that'll be like. It'll be like a master coming home, finding an unfaithful slave, and he cuts him in pieces and puts him out. Again, remember the context. This is being spoken to people who are the four men who are on the Olivet, Mount of Olives with Jesus. He's talking about people who are at the end of the tribulation waiting on him to return and needing to be found faithful. They don't know when Jesus is returning. But like I said earlier, we also don't either. As I made mention, we don't know when our personal meeting with the Lord would be. I could die at any moment. I could go be with him at any second. The Lord could return and take you with him at any moment. And so Jesus makes it clear that in his return, there will only be two kinds of people. There will be the faithful and there will be the evil. There will be the righteous and there will be the wicked. There will be sheep and goats, good fish, bad fish. It's this dichotomy we've been watching all through the book of Matthew. This is what Jesus is contrasting. Jesus is not saying, when I return, I'll find some Christians who are faithful, some Christians who are unfaithful, and I know I said cut them up, but it just means they'll lose a little bit of rewards. That's not what's going on in this picture. The contrast is not between a faithful Christian and unfaithful Christian. It's a faithful Christian and an unfaithful, evil, wicked, unbelieving person, no matter what they thought they were, no matter what you thought they were. Again, as I said earlier, this has application to us because we too live in a day where we have absolutely no clue how many days we have remaining on this earth. You have no idea how many days you have remaining until you meet the Lord. And according to James 4, as I said earlier, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Not only would you be foolish to not prepare for what we're talking about, but you'd be foolish to be found unfaithful when your time comes to meet the Lord. And so you would miss the point if you don't pause and ask yourself, what will Jesus find you to be like when he returns? Will he find you to be like the faithful slave in this illustration? That no matter how long he's gone, you're just stuck doing his will from the heart. The master's absence, but it's irrelevant because you love the master. You want to honor the master. You want to be found faithful with the master in his return. Again, that slave, that faithful one, didn't need somebody watching over his shoulder. In contrast, the wicked slave, the unfaithful slave, wanted to please his master while the master was present. But once he's absent, all bets are off. Again, we're not advocating for work salvation here. That's not the point of the parable. It's not saying if you'll just grit your teeth and endure it while Jesus is away, he'll come back, he'll find you faithful, and he'll reward you. So just stick it out. That's not the message. The message is faithfulness while you wait on a Lord that you love, because it's a fruit of that love that the faithfulness is found. The one that genuinely loves Christ from the heart will be found faithful when he returns. Again, for the genuine believer, the one that has been born again, your heart has been changed, and it is changing, so you actually have a real and growing love for Christ. that today is working itself out in more and more faithfulness. Again, the problem with the unfaithful slave started in his heart, right? And it worked out to his hands. Well, the good thing of the faithful slave, whatever started in his heart also worked out in his hands. Your life reflects, as a believer, a real faith and a real love for Christ, and so you stay faithful to him, not perfectly, but truly faithful. And in keeping with the parable, Jesus returns and finds that slave being faithful, and he says, you know what, I'm going to reward you with even more. You think life is good now as a Christian. Wait until we receive our rewards that make everything today pale in comparison. Living on an earth that's been renewed, living with Christ in his kingdom all over this earth as he reigns, living in a body that is not suffering from the flesh anymore. We don't have temptations to sin anymore. That pales in comparison. Whatever's tempting you to be unfaithful to Christ today, you have to step back for a second and go, is it really worth that? Is forfeiting everything that's to come worth that momentary pleasure of today? But again, that's with the faithful slave. That's what he's doing. That's what he's thinking. And we see a contrast in the wicked slave. As we saw, his problem started in his heart. He didn't really love his master. He hated the work that he had for him to do, and he wanted to live how he wanted to live when the master was gone. So this was the perfect opportunity. Maybe he thought, you know, I'll catch word of him coming in an hour or two before, I'll clean up. I don't know any of that. That's me just adding to it. But while the master's gone, this servant's heart wreaked havoc on him. He wanted to live how he wanted to live, and the master's absence was his perfect opportunity. It's like the kid who changes when he goes to college. It's like, oh, what happened to little Jimmy? No, it's not what happened to little Jimmy. It's finally he has reasons to just live out what was always in his little heart. Maybe, as I've used the illustration before, maybe it's like the athlete that when the coach isn't watching, he just doesn't do as much. I remember running sprints at practice, and my sprinting was very different when coach was watching, when his back was turned. That shows a problem on the inside of me, not just the outside. So like this wicked slave, unbelievers use this time before Christ's return to live out their flesh. While the master's around, they may act a certain way, but his absence proves their hypocrisy that lies within them and their external conformity to whatever form of Christianity they hold to is nothing more than behavior modification. It is not the real heart change that Christ does and demands. So when the pressure to play along is taken away, we see the fruit of wickedness pour forth from this wicked slave's heart. We see a friendship with the world that wasn't present earlier. He never would have been eating and drinking with those drunkards if the master was around. But master's gone, so I can go be with whoever I want to be. I can go do whatever I want to do. The slave represents the one who doesn't really love Christ and is finally free from whatever pressures were on him. Whatever rule of Christ was pressuring him at the time, he feels free from it at this moment. And so they conform their life now to their wicked heart's desires. And it starts, like this evil slave, with their wrong thinking, which should help us see the emphasis in Matthew 24 and 25, and really the whole Bible, that your thinking about future things really does matter. There are issues that we can disagree on and differ in, and we'll die and Christ will straighten all that up. But there are other things that you can't waffle on. There are other things, if you don't think about the future rightly, if you don't think about it, you won't have the right response today. Again, without getting much more detailed at this moment, just think very generically. How often do you think about standing before the Lord? I mean, actually standing before Jesus Christ, who lived and died, who rules over all, who promised to come and judge the living and the dead. How often do you think about standing before him and actually talking to him about your life? I remember one of the most impactful parts of the Gospels when the account is given of Peter betraying Christ three times. You remember he denies him three times. And I think it's the Gospel of Mark that says on that third time when he betrayed Christ, their eyes met. I mean, can you imagine Jesus telling you the night before, you're going to betray me three times. I will never do that. And he says, yes, you will. And then not only do you do it, but the third time you do it, you actually lock eyeballs with him. I mean, imagine in that moment, Peter, not only betraying Christ, but knowing Christ just watched me do that. What we're reading about here with Christ returning to to an unfaithful slave is infinitely worse than that moment. And the reason I say that is because Peter had time to be restored. Peter repented. We see at the end of John, he's restored. We see in Acts, he leads the Jerusalem church there. That will not exist for people who are found unfaithful when Christ returns. Hell in this parable is described as being cut in two. It's described as the dwelling place of hypocrites. This illustration is used elsewhere in Luke, and it's described as the place where unbelievers dwell. It talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, a clear sign of anguish, physical and emotional and spiritual, that never ends and never decreases. Again, you've got to use that knowledge to look at your temptations today and go, is this really worth that? This is how you start to prepare like a wise homeowner. This is how you start to think about being found faithful when Christ returns. And this is Jesus' point. Before we leave this point about hell in the illustration, I want to press on that as clear as I can. Practically speaking, when you are tempted, one of the benefits of good eschatology, one of the benefits of having clarity on things to come, is I can bring that into today and say, okay, here's what sin is promising me. Here's what lies I'm facing today. Here's what I know about the future. Is that really worth it? Is trading in eternal reconciliation with Christ worth that momentary pleasure that will be fleeting any second now? Again, what lies are you believing? What sinful desires are you living out that put you at risk of this kind of a judgment in your future? And learn to ask yourself, is it worth it? Is that sin really worth it? Not only will that sin leave you unsatisfied at some point after you commit it, but it's putting you on a collision course with the glorious Christ that you will have absolutely no hope of surviving. If you are aware of unfaithfulness in your life in which you're not repenting, you are walking into the same fate as this wicked slave. Whatever benefits you think you're getting now from your unfaithfulness, whatever pleasures that you're getting from your wickedness, listen to Jesus in passages like this and learn to trust him and be committed in your heart. It's just not worth it. A few years of fleeting and empty pleasures are not worth an eternity under the righteous wrath of God. Again, I'm looking at a room full of people. I'm unable to name every single way that you're being tempted to unfaithfulness to Christ, but maybe it's with your schedule. Maybe it's with your relationships in your local church, the presence or absence of them, the quality of them. Maybe it's in your bank account, your use of money. Maybe it's how you use your computer and phone. Maybe it's career related. I don't know, but you would do well to prepare for Christ's return by thinking through these issues by his grace. If you identify unfaithfulness to Christ in your life, maybe you see temptations to it, you need to repent right now. You need to learn to fight it now. Learn the truth about your temptations from God's word and trust him. Trust his promises instead of the lying promises of sin. Because God says no matter what you think in the moment, they are not worth it. Not only because they will lead you to eternal wrath from God, but also they will rob you of eternal joy with Christ. When you live unfaithfully to God, you bring double misery on yourself. You store up wrath from God, and you forfeit a real relationship with the treasure of heaven, Jesus. Listen to Jeremiah 2. Write this down, this reference, because you need to drill this into your brain. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says when you sin against him, you're doing two things. You're abandoning him, and you're trusting in a source of life and water that will fail you. That's what you do every time you sin, and that's what's tempting you to unfaithfulness when Christ returns. Your flesh isn't going to remind you of this. The world's not going to remind you of this. The devil's not going to remind you of this. Only God and his word and his people will help you remember this. Every single time you are tempted to sin, you're tempted to both forsake God and trust in a foolish source of life. And that is exactly why we need Christ's life, death, and resurrection, as you heard Pastor Josh saying earlier. Because you have sinned. I don't need to have a conversation with it. You have been unfaithful to Christ. On your own, the Lord will find you unfaithful when he returns. Your judgment is both secure and well earned. That is what you've earned. You have willingly abandoned God, and you have vainly put trust in terrible sources of life. But again, that's why he sent his son. Jesus came to live among us, to live under God's law, so that he could earn a righteousness that he had no need of. Jesus did not need to come to earth to earn righteousness. He's the eternally righteous one. And yet he comes to earth and lives obedient to the law of God, never once abandoning his Father, never once trusting in a lie. He only and always loved God and trusted God's promises, and he knew in his heart that life is found in God and nowhere else. That's why we need Jesus' life, because he earned a righteousness that we lack. Again, we have not earned righteousness. We have earned wrath. We've earned God's wrath, and this is why we need his death also. Because in Jesus' dying, he suffers a wrath that he did not earn. I just told you, he only obeyed. The Father says several times from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus never did anything to upset or sin against the Father. And yet he goes to a cross and suffers under wrath that's not earned by him. Jesus is God's well-pleasing, only begotten Son. That means the wrath that he suffers on the cross wasn't his own. It was the wrath that his people earned. It was the wrath that he was coming to take for them, and he did. He took it. And so the promise of the gospel is that if you will repent and trust in Christ alone, you will have both of those blessings. If you repent and trust in Christ, you can have your sins removed and forgiven. And in its place, you're not left neutral. In its place, you are standing righteous. So it's not that God justifies you and it's as if you never sinned. It's more than that. It's as if you only obeyed. Again, trusting Jesus alone is the only way to secure this righteous verdict on the judgment day that is determined for all of us. So if you'll quit thinking about sin your way, if you'll quit relying on your own goodness to go to heaven, instead, if you'll turn from that and trust in God's words and promises regarding your sin, regarding his forgiveness, regarding his righteousness, then you have a guarantee from God himself that you will be found righteous not only today, but in the judgment to come. Again, God's promise to all who do that is that he'll save you. His work of salvation is so great that he will also work in your new heart so that those sins don't tug on you the same way. The sins you've been forgiven of, he starts to cleanse you of, and he does it because he changes your desires from the inside out. They start to lose their attraction and their allurement. You will actually have a heart that turns more and more to Christ because you're finding him more and more glorious. And while it's doing that, it's also turning from sin more and more because you see how wretched and putrid it really is. You see the heinousness of sin against Christ. And because you love him so much, you hate this so much, and it works together to create in you a kind of heart that fuels faithfulness as a slave. A heart that's actually been changed by God's grace and is producing more and more fruit by God's Spirit. That's how you become a faithful slave, and that's why it's so important to prepare like a ready master or the homeowner we read about earlier. To prepare and come to Christ for all you need in life and death so that when he does come, you'll be found ready, prepared, and faithful to be with him for eternity. Let's pray.